My job is not to preach the hymn. My job is to preach the scripture behind the hymn. In this case, we have a hymn by a man, James Montgomery. He was born in 1771, died in 1854. A British editor, hymn writer, and poet. He was particularly associated with humanitarian causes such as the campaigns to abolish slavery and to end the exploitation of child chimney sweeps. Children could fit in the chimneys a little better, but you know, all the soot and everything was killing them. Some of his carols, such as Hail to the Lord's Anointed, Prayer is the Soul's Sincere Desire, and the one we're looking at today, Angels from the Realms of Glory, are still sung someplace. This carol is a call to worship, and it calls upon four diverse groups to come and worship Christ. And, you know, it's always good to hear a call to worship. This indicates that we know who we're going to worship, that this God desires worship, and that we ought to come and be a part of that. First of all, he has the call to the angels. And so we see the angels from the realms of glory. This is where they're coming from. Wing your flight o'er all the earth. And he says, now, if you sang creation's story, you will want to sing this new story. Now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come, he calls to the angels. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. Make no mistake about it. The angels do worship. The good angels, the angels from the realms of glory. They do worship. They do study. They do activity. In many ways, they are like us on a higher plane, a higher level. But in the end, the Apostle Paul tells us we will judge angels. We will be on the judgment seat judging how they did. And so there must be some sort of correlation. In other words, as they were given a job and tried to do it, we can see how we were given a job and tried to do it. We can evaluate them on that basis. So at first he says to them, if you sang joyfully at creation, and this is a reference back to Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Where wast thou, God asks Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? This, of course, talks about creation, but it's a very specific part of creation. It is when, in the whole mass of the earth, that he put together the dirt under the water and lifted it up. The foundations were formed to make the land mass. The land mass today does not float on the water, but rather is the top is a plateau rising from the center of the earth. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation? So in the creation period, when he made the land appear, that is particularly what he's talking about here. Declare if thou hast understanding. Job says, no, I wasn't there. I don't have any understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? You know, who stretched out that tape measure to fix these things? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Be sure to see our cornerstone, by the way, out in the lobby. And this time of the founding of the earth, when the morning stars sang together. And if you have any doubt who the morning stars are, who can do the singing? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. So earlier in Job, the sons of God are identified as the angels of heaven. So here, they are called the morning stars. There's always, to me, a very intriguing and unsatisfied link between angels and stars. Both are called the host of heaven. Don't you think it'll be interesting, all these astronomers studying the stars and their movements and supernovas and all these things, find out at the end that they were angels doing things up there. But he says, you found it worth singing and shouting. They sound like Pentecostals, don't they? Singing and shouting when God created the earth. And can you imagine, you know, before man was created, the angels with God seeing the power of God making that ball of the earth. And they can't hold it back. They have to shout with joy and sing in praise. But he says, our author of the song says, if you thought that was interesting, if you sang joyfully at creation, then point B, you will want to sing joyfully to proclaim Messiah's birth. Why did he create the earth? He created the earth to house man. Why did he create man? He created man to show a love to him, but for it to be true love, he gave him free will. He gave him the ability to choose and to reject. And so in the rejection, which he knew was coming, he planned to send his son to die for the sinners. And so why did he create? If you were happy when he created, you need to recognize also that there was a purpose behind it to bring men to Christ. And here, at the birth of the Messiah, we have, in fact, this. And I wanted to take you into the scripture a little more here. The others are responding more to what the angels say here. But we find in this story, in Luke 2, that first of all, an angel of God proclaims Messiah's birth. In Luke 2, 9 through 12, and lo, the angel of the earth, literally the Greek, an angel of the Lord, it's the Lord's angel, a Lord's angel. That's not right. An angel of Lord came upon them. This word, by the way, means, is the normal word for stepped up to them. I mentioned sometime before that we always have this picture of them coming out of heaven, hovering above, and so on. And that doesn't seem to fit what these words say. This is a man who, perhaps out of view, came into view and stepped forward. He was standing with them. And they noticed him because there's light radiating all around him. And it says, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So, boom, the light appears. And they were sore afraid. My daughter, Kathleen, when we were teaching her these verses, she looked so sad. She said, "Why were they sore afraid?" That sounded really bad to her. And I think it was. And I'll mention more about that. The angel said unto them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," the neighboring Bethlehem there, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you," a sign that what I'm saying is true, "you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And again, literally, "you shall find a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes." It wasn't that big a place. How many babes would have been born in that period of time? But only one of them would have been laying in a manger. So this was the sign that it was true. I want you to notice that he says, "Fear not." There are two words for fear. They're related. One speaks of the attitude of fear. We get our word phobia from it. And the other is a little more than that. It is the desire to run away because of fear. And when he says sore afraid, it means, rather literally, they were scared away with great fear, using both of these words. Here, when the angel says fear not, he uses the word run away for fear. So he says, don't run away for fear. This guy just shows up in the night, light shining out of heaven around them, and they're going, "Ah!" And they want to run away. And he says, "No. I am bringing good news." This is the word that's often translated in our King James to preach, and sometimes to preach the gospel. It is euangelion. It is eu, good, like a eulogy is where you say something good about people. And angelion is the word angel, but here the word meaning message, a good message. So I am bringing you good news. And then great joy. The expected response to his good news was not fear, fear not, because I'm bringing you good news of great joy. The word great here is the word we use, mega. I'm bringing you mega joy. What it was that he was talking about is the birth of the Christ child, and yet he says, if you understood what has happened, then you will be given great, great joy, which shall be to all the people. Literally, we have the definite article in the Greek here. The definite article indicates that the angel is alerting them to a couple of things. One is, I'm telling you, you shepherds this, but it's to more than you. You are the token people to whom I'm telling you the story, but it's to all the people. And because he says the people, speaking to Jewish shepherds, his focus is it's to all of the people of Israel. They were the people. We know that God intended this to be more than to just Israel, but the message that he gives to these Jewish people is that it's not just for you shepherds, but to all of God's people, all of the people of God. He says, interestingly to me, here is the good news, should result in great joy, since to you is born this day. Now, since this message was to all of Israel, to a group greater than these few shepherds, he's saying it is to you. To you is born this day. These common people were told that the Christ child was born, Christ child was brought forth for them. God, the greatest of all beings, sent his son and alerted the common working people. This has always been, and the church has more often been filled with the common people than the fantastically wealthy or the prominent or the influential. And then in the city of David, this phrase actually comes at the end of the sentence, and so he's saying the Savior is born and all of this, and it's to you and so on, and then it's like ending the sentence by pointing the finger in the city of David. We have it about in the middle of our verse. Then he proclaims him three words. One is a Savior. The one that has been born to you is a Savior. Alexander McLaren said this, Savior means far more than the shepherds knew, for it declares the child to be the deliverer from all evil, both of sin and sorrow, and the endower with all good, both of righteousness and blessedness. Man without Christ is a lost, sorrowful being. The apostle was to tell us that if only in this life we have hope, we're of all people most miserable. If this is all, as the world thinks, as the world tries to encourage itself, be brave, this is all we have, you know. It's no wonder that the suicide rate is so up. If this is all there is, and this isn't all that good, why are we so interested in this life? So this is a Savior for salvation. This is a Savior that tells us there's something greater than us in the world today, and this God is offering us true salvation. And then he names him Christ or Messiah and Lord, and these are without the article, a Savior, Christ Lord. The angel calls Jesus Christ Lord. This is the word for master, but in the context of the speech, this can mean no less than God Almighty, in fact, Jehovah God. declares the baby to be the long prophesied Messiah, which is the Hebrew word of which Christ is the Greek. So he is the Messiah and Master, the Master of all, the Lord God Omnipotent. So God born, laid in a manger, the wonderful contradictions, the paradoxes of this, one of the hymns that we'll be preaching on focuses on that, just sets this paradox right in front of our face and says, look at what God did here. And then it's to be a sign unto you. This is literally the sign and a baby. The sign will be a baby wrapped in the swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You're not going to find many of those. And so, you know, they knew where to hunt for the manger, so a fairly brief search, looking in, seeing cows and oxen and so on, but no baby, they move on. Well, an angel of the Lord came and told them all of this. But having revealed this, a full army of angels now appear and praise and speak. Perhaps unseen until just now, just perhaps outside that circle of light that was shining about them, there's row upon row upon row, and it's called, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. The word multitude means a fullness, a plethora. We get our word, English word for that, although we don't use that word much anymore, of the heavenly host. This word host is also translated army. So you get the idea, there's a multitude of them. And this is of the heavenly army, but it is a full group. And what are they doing? Praising God, on the one hand, and that we're not, it doesn't record what they say about this, but they were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. First of all, praising God. We're not told what they said, but in their own words, perhaps, in their own way, they were saying things that the shepherds could understand that was bringing praise to God. They are often doing that. We find the cherubim saying, holy, 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 when they're in the presence of God. This is praising him for that holiness that is his alone. But then it goes on to say, glory in highest to God. The angels proclaim glory to God. This is how we ought to think of God, how we ought to relate to God because of what he's done, and characterizes him as the highest, perhaps in the highest, but certainly the highest. When you think of that, if angels speak of him as the highest, you know, they live in the heavens themselves, but God on a plane above that, perhaps they speak of the highest possible heaven, the very place of God alone. Glory to that one who lives in the highest. And then, and upon earth, peace. Glory to the God who lives in the highest, but what about upon earth? Well, to them, peace. This now, they turn from glory to God who's doing this, who has done it. They turn to the results of the birth of Christ. And what does this mean to us? Well, the angels proclaim that peace may now come to planet Earth. You say, well, couldn't they have peace before? No, not real peace. Nor do we have peace today without Christ. Somebody had on a bumper sticker, know Christ, K-N-O-W, know Christ, know, K-N-O-W, peace. And then under it, know, N-O Christ, N-O peace. works better when you're reading it. But no Christ, no peace, no Christ, no peace. And that's true. There can be no peace until men are at peace in their hearts. James 4:1 tells us this. For whence come wars and fightings among you? You see, today people are saying, if we could just talk together, if we could just dialogue, if we could just have the League of Nations, the United Nations, if we could just have these things, if we could just get together, sit down and talk, then there could be peace. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Why? Because it's not for lack of talking. It's for the lack of peace in the heart. Whence come wars and fightings among you? They come they not hence, even of your lusts, the desires that war in your members. I want, I want, I want. What was the sign we saw? It was more than a consignment shop, and the title was, I Want Things, or something like that. Well, there you go. The desires. And he says, because you want and don't have, you fight and commit murder. So this is what's going on. At the heart of man, there is a warfare within him. And given enough, other people say, yeah, I agree with you. Yeah, I agree with you. And then they try to force their will on other people. And so there is warfare. But notice the change with Christ, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, what happens? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they proclaim what they know will happen, though they hadn't seen it yet, peace upon earth, peace. And then he mentions another thing. In men, as upon earth, peace, in men, goodwill. Some manuscripts change the word goodwill into a genitive, and so they translate it men of goodwill. In other words, I'm giving you this promise only to the men of goodwill. And, you might have to study that out to make your own decision on that. Alexander McLaren, whose sermon I was reading on this, he says this, the symmetry of the song is best preserved, as I humbly venture to think, by the old reading, as in the Authorized Version. The other, represented by the Revised Version, seems to make the second clause drag somewhat with two destinations of the region of peace. Peace to the earth and peace to a second group called the men of goodwill. But he says, the incarnation brings God's goodwill to dwell among men. It is not just two men of goodwill, but goodwill to men. In Christ, God is well pleased. From him, incarnate, streams of divine complacent love pour out to freshen and fertilize the earth. So the idea, the old way of saying it, and unto men goodwill, goodwill toward men. That seems to be a proper indication of what he's saying. And so the angels are called to worship, and we see here they are doing that. They have come saying, glory to God. That's part of worship, isn't it? They are proclaiming what Christ has, what God has done by the giving of Christ. This is part of worship. They are urging the angels to go and see see if what we're saying isn't true. And this is what we do when we witness to people. See? We're saying, I'm telling you, I got saved. You can do it too. You see for yourself. This is the sign unto you that when you receive Christ, you're going to feel a lot better. The peace will come to you. And so this is the message, and they actually then have been called to worship. The second verse, which we won't spend as much time on, is the call to the shepherds and the call to worship. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. Here's a message for you. God with man is now residing. We were used to the idea man was on earth, God was in heaven. Now it's changed. God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. They were called upon to go visit the Christ child himself. Go visit the Christ child and worship. Come and worship. It calls the shepherds to worship the Christ child. Again, McLaren, who had a way with words, says this: no longer within the secret shrine, the hidden part of the temple, but out in the open field, the symbol of the divine presence glowed through the darkness, for that birth hallowed common life and brought the glory of God into familiar intercourse with its secularities and smallnesses, the secular sheepfold and the smallnesses of a small group of shepherds watching their sheep. The appearance to these humble men as they sat simply chatting in a rustic row symbolized the destination of the gospel for all ranks and classes. You could expect that the great message would come to the great people, but because it came to the simple people first, to the working class people, you know that it was given to all ranks and to all classes. We know something about these shepherds. We know for sure that these shepherds took their jobs seriously. They're watching the sheep in the middle of the night, you see. They served the Lord with their daily lives. They perhaps were owners of the sheep, we don't know, but they were acting on behalf of the owner, and they were serving the owner as though he were God. They were doing a great job. I think from this we may assume, and it is only assumption, that they were perhaps in that whole area the people most looking for and hoping for the coming Messiah. I don't know why else God would have chosen them. Well, here's some shepherds, you know. But perhaps they were in the very, you know, this during this period of time, many of the Jews were talking about the possibility of the Messiah coming. It was on the lips of many people. There was a Messiah excitement in the people of Israel. And being by Bethlehem, perhaps that was the very thing. Maybe they were talking about it. Maybe around that campfire they were speaking of this very thing, when all of a sudden there's a man in their midst and the light blinks on. We assume they were looking for and hoping for the coming Messiah. The hymn here tells the shepherds the good news of God with man, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. And so if God is here, then come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. The third verse speaks to another group, a later group, and that is the wise men, the call to the sages. Sage, we use that word, it's a spice, I understand, but a person was giving sage advice, you know, thoughtful, wise advice. These were the wise men. And so the third verse says this: sages, leave your contemplations. Brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. Ye have seen his natal star, the star proclaiming his birth. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. You'd imagine what it was like to be these wise men. They were priests of Zoroaster there in Persia. The word wise men is the Greek word magi. It's used today to refer to these priests, but our whole word for magic, magician, all of that comes from this word. And this was the identifying word of a certain group of priests from Persia. The word then became adapted to people aside from this. But here they came from the east, and that certainly could have been Persia. So perhaps within the Persian influence there, these were Zoroastrian priests. Now we know something about Zoroaster. He was a prophet who was born many years after Isaiah. And yet it was Isaiah who proclaimed that the Zoroastrian king, Cyrus, would release the Jews from their Babylonian captivity. And to Cyrus, who would have been trained in Zoroastrianism, and the Zoroastrian concept was that there are two gods, the good one and the bad one, the light and the darkness, good God in the west and the bad God in the east. And so the dawn and the darkness was characterized with these two, and they were both eternal, both fighting against each other and so on. And that was what he was trained in. And as Isaiah speaks to Cyrus, names him by name, you know, well, 100 years before his birth, he actually wrote this before Zoroaster, the prophet, was born. And yet he addresses Cyrus as a Zoroastrian and says, I am the God of light and darkness, of east and west, and says, I'm the God who knows you by name, and you're holding my people, and you will let them go. And Cyrus says, okay. So this was their background, you see. They knew this. This was where they came from. Another thing we recognize is that these priests coming from the area of Persia would have known, or could have known, the history of Daniel, because the wise men is the very structure that they were carrying on that really had Daniel as the historical forerunner. There were the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar called upon them. He said, I have dreamed a dream, and it's so important, I can just sense that it's so important. I want you to tell me what it means. And they said, no problem. We have our books. We have our indications. Just tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I don't know whether you just have, you know, deceitful words prepared for me. You just tell me what you think I want to hear. I'm not interested in that. I want the real thing. So you priests, you're supposed to be in contact with the gods. So I want you to tell me what the dream is. And he had had the dream himself, so he was the only one that knew. You tell me what the dream is, and then I'll know. You can tell me what it means. And they say, it doesn't work this way. We don't know dreams. And in fact, while they're stumbling around, they say, only the gods know that. He's going, aha, you liars. You're pretending that you're the link between us and God, and now you say you don't have any contact with the gods. Only the gods know this, and you don't know it. Off with their heads, you know. And so he wants them all killed. He saw that they were charlatans at the best. Daniel's the one who steps forward, says, I can do this. My God knows all dreams and the meaning of all dreams. He calls the first group prayer meeting in the scripture, having Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah join him, and they gather together. And that night, God reveals this great dream of the statue, which tells the times of the Gentiles from Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Babylon, head of Babylon to conquer Jerusalem, conquered Israel, down to Antichrist himself when Christ returns and destroys the whole time of the Gentiles. And so that's given, and Daniel in his prayer of thanksgiving goes through this and says, wow, you're the one who moves heaven and earth and the nations and everything. Just so amazed. But you think of it, Daniel stepped up and all the wise men were spared. So he became, by default, the head of the wise men. Certainly these things were not forgotten. Later, Daniel is, by conniving, thrown into the lion's den. And we know that later, those lions were indeed hungry, but not that night. And so the king comes, Daniel, has your Lord been strong enough? Yes. And he pulls him out, throws the others in, and the lions jump up and break them in pieces before they even hit the earth. Daniel showed, dare I say it, a magic power. He was the guy, probably rail thin, seemed to live forever. He lived through Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, into the next kingdom, you know. And their lifespan was about 40 years old, and he was getting older and older. So that the grandmother of the new of Belshazzar says, I remember a man back when I was young. And so, you know, the whole picture of a wizard, and he's going through the scrolls, reading the magical scrolls of other languages, you know. He would probably prayed in Hebrew. So he was always mumbling foreign words, you know. He's the whole picture of what a wizard is. And his friends, thrown into the fiery furnace, come out alive. The only thing burned are the ropes that held them. Those stories are not forgotten. The stories of magic are not forgotten. And these wise men evidently said, you know, we're doing stuff here that's supposed to be magic, and it's not real. I've learned as a magician doing magic tricks that what got me into this was, wow, look at that. That seems to be impossible. And then you learn the magic and you go, yeah, I've seen it. There's no magic left for the magicians anymore, you know. Once in a while they'll fool me and I'm intrigued. But for the most part, magic's pretty much gone out of my life, except when I'm doing the magic and see it reflected in the eyes of the people that see it. So it was with them, you know. They studied the stuff, and there was no real magic to it. And so they said, I want something more. I want what Daniel had, and this drove them to read that. And so they knew the prophecy of the coming Messiah that would be to Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. That would be Israel, and that would be Jerusalem. That's why they came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he born? They didn't know that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. This is speaking then of the coming Messiah, and will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And so our hymn writer says, seek the great desire of nations from this passage. The idea is that he is the great desire of all the things you ought to be seeking. Seek the one who is the great desire of nations. In Matthew 2:2, they came saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You remember that as they were explaining this to Herod, he said, now exactly when was it? You know, the times of measurement were different and months and things were different, but he was being very careful. When did you see that star? Because he wanted to know how old this child was. Later, when the wise men receive a vision from God in a dream, not to go back to Herod, they leave another way. When he sees that they have left him without any message, he sends the soldiers in to kill all of them 2 years old and under, because and he picked that age because of the time that they saw the natal star. So it was a natal star. It was a star that appeared to them. We find, by the way, that they didn't follow the star to Jerusalem. They saw the star in the east, but they hadn't seen it since. They got there. They knew Jerusalem from the writings of Daniel, I believe. They got there and said, where is it? Well, after they left Jerusalem, they saw the star again. And it says particularly when they saw the star again, they rejoiced greatly because they hadn't seen it. So this was, I was mentioning about angels and stars. This seems to be an angelic presence that shines like a star, because how do you find, you know, look up at the night sky and see what house is directly under that star? You know, I mean, there's no way to tell that. It's just up there in the sky someplace. It had to be something like low enough like a helicopter with a searchlight to find out that it's over that house, and that's where it came to rest. But it actually was moving, took them to Bethlehem and to the house, not the stable, but the house that they were staying in. And they saw not the baby Jesus, but the child Jesus, probably about 2 years old. And so they had seen his star in the east and were come to worship him. Come and worship, you wise men. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. The final one is the call to the saints. And I found this rather intriguing. Saints, before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. Now, I'm not trying right now to determine what the author meant. My job is not to be a commentator on the hymn, rather to search the scriptures about these things and give you the best of my understanding. This is the call then to saints to worship. And all the saints, all those who are saved, ought to be worshiping the Lord. But to which saints, or the saints of which time, does the hymn refer? I found that the Bible does speak of some saints connected to an altar. Saints, the Old Testament saints, had an altar with the temple. But, what about New Testament saints? We're in churches, we don't have altars. We call certain things altars, but there's no real altar. But we do find the Bible speaking of some saints connected to an altar who were in fact impatiently waiting in hope and fear. The end of their waiting comes when Christ returns in glory and establishes his kingdom, which seems to fit the words of our hymn verse. And that goes to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. These are tribulation saints. They have been killed for their testimony, and they are waiting in a place called under the altar. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, this is the hope and fear, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're saying, Lord, this is still going on. We see it from heaven. We understand that more are being killed. How long are you going to wait to bring judgment upon them? You could send Christ to establish his kingdom and end this tribulation period. How long? It says, and white robes were given unto every one of them. These are called the righteousnesses of the saints. They're good works. They're clothed with those good works. And it was said to them, calm down, that they should rest yet for a little while, little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And he says, well, you're going to have to wait because your number is not yet complete. I know exactly how many will die, who will join with you, and it's not finished yet. But when it is finished, then the judgment will come. I found also in Revelation 16, verses 4 through 7, a thing, and suddenly there's a voice from the altar, and it's not explained who this voice is, but I think it may be these people under the altar. The context is, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. This is really a nasty situation where the waters that people use to drink become blood. And I heard the angel of the waters, who you might expect to say, what are you doing to my waters? I'm the angel of the waters. I'm watching the goldfish here. Now look, it's all blood. But no, he says this, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, And this takes us back to those who were the martyrs under the altar. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink. They like blood so much, let them drink it, for they are worthy of that judgment. And suddenly now, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. It sounds to me like those martyrs saying, yeah, we're with you there. They've shed our blood. Let them drink the blood. And then we find Christ coming to his temple, Revelation 21:10 and verse 22. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven unto God. Imagine that, standing on the top of the mountain, but looking up and seeing this huge city that is nearly 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and it's coming down out of the sky. It is the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And verse 22, he comes inside this place, and one of the things he noticed, I saw no temple therein. Our song says, in his temple shall appear. But notice, there is no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And so when he finally does come, there is God and Christ there, and to be in his presence makes the whole city a temple. There's no temple within it. It becomes a temple, even as you and I are a temple, because the Holy Spirit resides within us. And so the four groups that are called to worship, an interesting idea, the four sides of Christmas, where the angels themselves are called to worship. The shepherds are called to go visit the Christ child and worship. The wise men, 2 years later, arrive following that natal star. And what do? They fall down upon their knees and worship him. And then, even at the end of time, the saints worshiping God. Come and worship this one who will satisfy your hope and fear and bring an end by coming into his temple and settling sin for all time. The four sides of Christmas. And I think it expands our thinking. It expands our understanding of what God was doing in this whole work of Christmas. And so I love the hymn. Thought it was a good broad one to begin our study of Christmas by looking at these four sides. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, then, this morning we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be born on this earth. We thank you that the angels were excited, that they wanted to come, those who are so great and powerful that they scare us just by their appearance. They were ready to give praise to you, to encourage glory to be given to you because of what you've done, to send a Savior, to send the Christ, to send the Lord, the Master. We ask that you might help us to realize the peace that you have offered and the goodwill that comes through Christ. I pray, Father, that you might help us to remember the common men going about their task, perhaps going beyond the what other people would do by watching the sheep at night. And yet, in their faithfulness, they were given the first opportunity to come and worship the babe in the manger. We think of the wise men, so vastly different from the shepherds, men who had at their disposal rich treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh that you gave through them to Joseph and Mary for their immediate trip to Egypt to keep them there until they were ready to come home. We pray, Father, that you might help us to think as it has been said other places, that wise men still are seeking Jesus. Help us to be that wise person that comes to the saving knowledge of Christ and then seeks Jesus. to humble ourselves, to worship, and in fact, to give our gifts unto him. We think too, Father, of the saints, the future saints, martyred and in hope and fear waiting for Christ to come, this time in the second coming. And Father, we know how the first coming actually proves to us the potential and the fact of the second coming. And so we pray that you might help us to have our faith and trust in thee, like those who will be killed for you during the tribulation period. We can wait until your timing is complete. Christ comes and changes the world. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there's one that would say, Pastor, I do need to emphasize the emphasis of the wonderful birth of Christ. I need to see it as that which calls even the angels to worship, the humble man to worship, the wise man to worship, and even the saint. We may have our desires, we may have our goals, we may learn to rest in Christ and allow his timing to be perfect. If that's your goal, you want to learn more, be able to emphasize more concerning Christ, I wonder if you'd say, pray for me. That's my desire today. Pray for me that I'll have that message to give during this Christmas season. Father, we do pray that you might encourage us to be filled with your story, filled with the call to worship. How wonderful it would be that we might, in this season, bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.